The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter of the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 8 this evening. I should say something about what I'm doing tonight, because it may not even make sense after I explain it, but at least I do have a rationale. First of all, I've divided chapter 17 in a rather unusual place. Naturally, we would treat the entire chapter together, but for the sake of length, I thought it would be wiser for us to divide it. And I actually wanted to start in verses 7 and 8 with an interpretation of what comes before. But if you read the whole chapter, you're going to see that verses 7 and 8 actually go with what comes after as an interpretation of verses 3 through 6. But I thought it would be helpful for us to get at least a little bit of the interpretation on the table. I also want to say what I'm going to do tonight, because I want this text to be not simply something we think about, but something we apply to our lives, is I'm going to explain this portion of Revelation fairly quickly. I don't think it's that complicated. And then for the sake of application, I'm going to go back to our Old Covenant reading. Then I'm going to go to Numbers 22 through 25, and then to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so I'm doing that intentionally in order not simply to explain this passage, but so that we would apply its truth to our lives. Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." All that glitters is not gold. We all know that in a very practical way. One of the things I love is to see very young children opening Christmas presents. But all of you have watched that happen. I doubt any of you remember actually doing it. But one of the things that everybody experiences is that a nice gift that's been thoughtfully poured out, chosen out for a young child, is wrapped in wrapping paper, and the child's off in the corner playing with the paper and leaving the gift aside. And that's actually quite cute. We all laugh at that a bit. It's a different story, however, when someone grows up and they're 45, 55 years old, and they're going through life playing with the wrapping paper, playing with the things of life that are tantalizing and perhaps interesting on the surface, and yet they're missing the substantive things of life. They're not growing into men and women of character. They're not using the gifts that God is giving them to be a blessing to other people. And most importantly, of course, they're playing with the gifts of God without recognizing God is the giver and giving him thanks. That's a tragedy when they don't understand that just because it glitters, it really isn't gold. But sometimes actually the problem is that what glitters is gold. We see both of these images going on in tonight's passage. We have that issue of people thinking something is one thing when in fact it's something else. We'll come to that. But also we have the reality that sometimes what glitters really is gold. And we place our hearts on gold rather than on God. We're told, of course, from Peter that we were not redeemed with something that's perishable like silver and gold. We think of gold as something that's imperishable because it doesn't rust and decay. But when you think about the whole creation being rolled up in a scroll, in that sort of imagery, we realize that having gold here on earth is nothing compared to sending treasures ahead to the new heavens and the new earth, to clinging to Jesus Christ. And so sometimes the very fact that what glitters is gold, it does have real value in this world, can lure us away from something that is of far, far, indeed, qualitatively better value for us, that is knowing and loving Jesus Christ. That's in this passage too. I want to begin by saying something about chapters 17 and 18 and how they fit into the book of Revelation as a whole, or we're going to be prone to misunderstand what's going on. We naturally tend to think in very linear terms that we move from one scene to another scene to another scene and new things are being developed. But that's not going on here. The last 2 weeks we looked at the seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the beast, on the world, on God's enemies, so that God was bringing judgment. And I've suggested that in principle, these are the cataclysmic judgments. These are the big judgments. These aren't partial like we saw earlier with the trumpet judgments, where a third of the earth would get judged and a third of the people would die. Here what we have is final judgments. And I've suggested, although there's a debate among this among Reformed commentators, but I've suggested that God very much has in view, by giving us these visions, the judgments that come at the very end of history, right when Christ is returning. And in those seven bowl judgments, when we come to the seventh one, we see that God is judging Babylon. What you're going to see is in chapter 17 and 18 is kind of like a hyperlink. I don't know if you guys use computers. You know what? You guys all use computers, of course. A hyperlink. You know, in a hyperlink, what you have is you have text in front of you, and you click on the hyperlink, and it gives you a lot more details. That's what this is. This is, you take that little bit of information that God gave us there about the seventh bowl being poured out on Babylon, and you hit the hyperlink, and you get chapters 17 and 18. There's a lot more details about the very same event. And I think if you get that in mind, it's going to help keep you out of trouble. So we're told in verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, that is, had one of the seven bowls, came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And of course, we've seen throughout the prophetic word and also in the book of Revelation, it's a very common image. Sexual immorality doesn't just mean sexual immorality. It's a type. It's often a type for people flirting with false gods. And so right away, when you have this image of a prostitute or a harlot, it's natural for us to think back to the book of Hosea, that great prophetic book in the Old Testament where God described his very own people as a harlot. You'll remember he commanded Hosea, his faithful prophet, to take a wife of harlotry. And the wife of harlotry, Gomer, represented Israel. Israel, who was going after other gods. And so that idea of this sexual immorality is an image of people that should be worshiping God, who are God's very covenant people, saying, what about Baal? What about the Asherah poles? Right? And committing adultery with other gods, even though the Lord had been a faithful husband to her all the time. And so God actually gives Israel a bill of divorce back then. And if you have that imagery in mind, you come to this passage, and you might think that this harlot must therefore be the church, or some sort of church. Very common understanding of the harlot in the Middle Ages, particularly among Reformed and Lutheran scholars. Because what we see here actually is the harlot is riding the beast. Now, if you've been with me, you'll remember that the beast represents governments that have risen up against God. Not government in general. Government, of course, is a good thing instituted by God. But governments that have lifted themselves up and exalted themselves in God's place. So when the Roman emperors, for example, put themselves in the place of God, they have worship offered to them. They call themselves Savior and Lord. That's a government that's put itself up over against God. They are a false god, right? That's the beast. And we see it manifested throughout history. Come back to that in just a moment, because we have to understand that to understand this passage. And this woman, this harlot, is described in this passage as riding the beast. And so if you go to the Middle Ages, and particularly Reformed and Lutheran scholars, what you'll see is they go, we know exactly who this is. This is the Roman Catholic Church, the harlot who rides the beast, the one who actually helps ordain kings coming to power, right? And so the idea is in order to be a harlot, that is one who's cheating on God, you have to at least in some way have started with a true relationship with God. Otherwise, you can't commit adultery, right? Adultery presupposes that there was a prior relationship that required faithfulness. And it's a really popular view. That's why I mention it. But I want to tell you, it doesn't work. It doesn't work for at least two reasons. It doesn't work because it doesn't fit anything that came before the Middle Ages. If you were a Christian in the first century and someone told you that the harlot who rides the beast, who's riding, as it were, the government powers is the church, you might have broken out laughing. I mean, we have no power, no power at all. We're being persecuted. We're being marginalized in society. It just doesn't fit. And here's a good rule of thumb. If your interpretation requires that the original audience couldn't have understood it, your interpretation's wrong. Right? Because God is giving this as revelation to us, yes, but originally to an audience, through them. It has to make sense to them. So I want to say that that interpretation just doesn't work. But secondly, as you read chapters 17 and 18, you're going to see that this is not a church per se, but is clearly related to the beast, clearly is a government power. Now, to some degree, the Roman Catholic Church could have participated in this spirit of Babylon, this spirit of harlotry, because after all, the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was a city-state, had great power. And if they used that power in a way that was contrary to God, they participated in this. But they weren't just the identity. You can't just draw an arrow from this passage and you go, aha, Roman Catholic Church. It just doesn't work. So what do we want to identify this as? What do we understand it as is a better interpretation? And I'm going to suggest this even, the better interpretation is not that complicated. The beast is those governments in the world that are raising themselves up against God and putting themselves in God's place. All the prostitute is, all that Babylon is, because it's also described as Babylon here, is the lead city. It's the most prominent city that has risen up against God, that many of the other cities, many of the other nations, are going to in some way owe fealty to, that are going to say, yes, we honor you as having the first place. Now, we've seen already that Babylon doesn't mean Babylon in Iraq. This city that is this lead sort of city in opposition to God moves around geographically. It's Egypt, of course, you know, when the Jews are in captivity. Sodom and Gomorrah actually participate in this spirit. It's Babylon. Last week I said, you know, Babylon is such an appropriate city for this name because all the way back in the beginning with the Tower of Babel, it was about people saying, you want us to spread out and multiply and fill the earth so that you'll receive glory. And what we're saying is, no, we're going to stay together, right? Crass disobedience to God. We're going to stay together and we're going to build a tower, not for your glory, God, but for ours. We're going to make a name for ourselves. That's the spirit of Babylon. It's also the spirit of the beast, right? But when Babylon falls, right, this doesn't come to an end. The Persian Empire takes its place, and Greece, and Rome. And I want to say, just when Rome fell, that hasn't stopped. The spirit of this always exists in the world. The beast exists in the world. It passes out of obvious existence for a while, and then it comes back into existence. We see that in this passage. But then another major city rises up. Maybe it's New York or Washington, D.C. or London or Shanghai, right? But the spirit of this, the spiritual Babylon keeps showing its ugly head in the world. And I think that's going to make a lot more sense of this passage if we understand it as the lead city. And you're going to see when we look at next week, it doesn't mean that all the other governments in the world and all the other people are going, ooh, we love them. We love Rome. We love Egypt. We love Washington, D.C. today, right? Because actually many of them are hoping that Washington, D.C. is going to be torn down. But not because they don't like the principle. It's just that we don't want them to be in charge. We want them to be torn down so I can become the king of the hill. So the principle's being embraced, even though the specific manifestations of it, people keep becoming upset with those who are actually in charge. We'll look at that next week. And so if we understand this great prostitute seated on many waters, that's a picture of ancient Babylon. They had the Euphrates River, but they also had many, many canals. It shows their extensive power that they had. And we're going to see later on in this chapter that this is now brought forward not to water, but to many peoples being like those waters, right? Because it's a symbolic image showing the vast power of these great city-states that are set up over against God. Here's the other thing, though, I think we ought to think about. I didn't give you the answer. How then can the city-state be a harlot? Right? Because that's an obvious question if it's not the church. Well, first of all, to be a harlot is not the same thing as committing adultery. It's possible to be a harlot without having a prior relationship of covenant fealty to God. But I also want to suggest that every civil magistrate, Romans clearly says this, is in fact called to be a minister of God. Right? There's no such thing as a civil magistrate lifted up into civil power who is not a minister of God. The only question is, are they faithful ministers of God? That is, they're trying to carry out justice. Or are they unfaithful ministers of God? And the unfaithful ministers naturally fit in quite well. That is, the ministers who are saying, I'm not doing this for justice, I'm doing it for me, for my power, for my glory. They naturally fit in quite nicely with the imagery we see in the book of Revelation for the beast and for the harlot. But I think there's a second reason here, and this is actually a bigger reason why John describes this city, this Babylon, as a prostitute. It's both because of the wickedness we attach with prostitution, that it's a really seedy kind of business, but also the seductiveness of it. And I want you to focus tonight particularly on the seductiveness of it. Right? Because that's what we're shown here in this passage, is other peoples, we're going to see this later on too, other peoples, businessmen, other nations and leaders are lured in to the prostitute's grasp. They're lured in because the prostitute actually looks beautiful. The prostitute in this passage is not someone who looks like kind of a beat up, kidnapped young girl from some other part of the world that looks like a wreck. She looks beautiful. Right? Even though John in verse 3 is carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, that's so he could see the harlot more objectively, not in the position of splendor, but in his position of being dissected. We're told that he says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. Now, we're told the blasphemous names, but if you just looked at this image, what you see is royalty. Purple and scarlet are signs of royalty. Remember when they mocked Jesus when he was being crucified, they put a scarlet robe around him and said, Hail Jesus. Now, they were making fun of him, but scarlet was associated with wealth, with power, with royalty. This is what this woman has. She has gold. She has silver. She has pearls. She has jewels. And I want to add, she has power, right? That's one of the attractions. And so when people would come and they would see this great city lifted up, they were seduced into going along with it. And that's not hard to imagine. I grew up outside of New York. We live here outside of Boston, one of the world's great cities. I can tell you, New York was even on a bigger scale. You know, that's why there's songs. If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere, right? It's very seductive. I'm going to go there and get the power. I'm going to be the high-powered attorney in New York City. working on the biggest deals. I'm going to go work for Goldman Sachs. Right? If you go to New York City, you'll find out that many people in New York City, they really do kind of look on the rest of the world as kind of, you know, the riffraff that can't make it here. That really is true, right? I can tell you that as someone who spent time there. We're not that far from the shadow of Boston, though. We understand that sort of attraction just of cities. By the way, I'm not saying that cities are bad. I'm saying that cities, when they set themselves up as powers over against God, they are actually part of the beast, right? That is, in fact, quite bad. What I want you to see tonight is there's an extraordinary attraction to them, seduction related to it. If you go back to the first century and you think of Rome, all throughout the Roman Empire, you could have easily found people who grumbled about Rome, the taxes, the military, having to house their soldiers. Yet we all want to do business with Rome, don't we? Right? We want to do trade with them. We want to make money. We want to sell them things. We're going to see that later on in these chapters about the merchants of the world becoming rich, selling their goods in Babylon. Beloved, the point I want you to see tonight is that's not an attraction for them. That's an attraction for us. God didn't give us this passage so we can look at how unbelievers are lured by other unbelievers to doing bad things. He gave us this passage so we would understand that from one perspective, the whore of Babylon is very attractive, and we want to have a piece of it. We want to enjoy the highest culture that comes with it. Nothing wrong with the high culture, but we want to enjoy it, and that's where it's going to be concentrated. Now, John, of course, is given an image that gives the other side of this. You see the wrapping paper, and it's all gold, right? But actually, if you look at the whore, you realize that's what she is. She's a whore. She's selling her wares. She's selling power. You see this sometimes in politics, where if you pay close enough attention, even to the United States, which is actually relatively uncorrupt as the world goes, you pay attention to the power moves that are going on, and you go, wow, that's watching the sausage made. It's really seedy, right? But that's real, too. And here we're told that this prostitute who's arrayed against God is full of blasphemous names. Oh, I should have said one more thing about the imagery. This is the first time the beast is described. This is the beast from the sea. That's why we have the 10 heads and the 7 horns. We're made clear this is the political beast that rose up out of the sea, out of chaos. Here for the first time it's described as scarlet. And that's tying back to Satan. That's showing that the beast is reflecting the dragon, Satan, in its activities here on earth. It's a way of manifesting Satan, just as Christ manifests the Father. And so this prostitute partakes of that, is riding this beast as sort of the lead city, the lead nation among the beasts. But she's actually quite wicked. And we're told in verse 4 that she does have a golden cup in her hand, but this golden cup is full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And I want to say that's actually kind of a nice translation. A polite translation, not necessarily a good translation. I was a little nervous about this tonight, but we don't have any really young children here, so I'm just going to go out and say it this way. Now, this is a paraphrase, but I've seen N.T. Wright do this, and I think he's actually quite right. We miss the force of it, because this is so polite. He said, you got to think of this cup. This cup is filled with urine and feces and blood, and it stinks. It's meant to be a repulsive image. And the idea is, you look at this woman from a distance, and she looks so attractive. And God wants us to know that she's not really attractive. She's actually filled with disgusting things. And furthermore, it's this beast, this city that's raised up in its power, is actually your enemy. The one who is putting Christians to death. And so we're told in verse 5, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs, that is the witnesses to Jesus. Right? So what God is saying is that understand how attractive this is going to be to you. I understand how seductive this is going to be to you, but I want you to see this woman as she really is. Understand the horrors along with those things that are attractive. Second half of verse 6. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I don't know. I think marveling actually makes a lot of sense there. I'm with John. Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Now, when we looked at this earlier, this very same imagery, we noted that language was and is not and is about to be actually is and to some degree an echo of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is normally referred to as who was, who is, and who is to come. Not, there's no is not. But actually from one perspective, if you're thinking about Jesus being visibly on earth, you can think of Jesus, first incarnation. Now he's not here. He's gone to heaven, but he's going to come back. And so this language is almost an imitation of that to show that this prostitute who's lifting itself up as God, putting itself in God's place, is actually mimicking Jesus Christ. But I've also pointed out that this isn't just something that happens once. For the beast keeps losing, from one standpoint, its visible head on the face of the earth. And here's the really interesting thing. Those who show loyalty to Rome don't stop showing loyalty to the system when Rome falls. Think about that. They don't stop showing loyalty to the system. They simply change allegiance. The next city that has power, that's where we'll go do trading. That's where we'll go make money. And so whether it's Babylon or it's Egypt or it's Persia or it's the Greek Empire or it's Rome or it's London or it's New York, all we do is move to the next one. And people apart from the grace of God don't step back and say, the whole system is broken. Don't we understand how wicked it is that these civil governments that are supposed to be instruments of God's judgment are used instead to lift themselves up, to lift evil people up and put themselves in the place of God. And so they disappear. But when they come back up, when you get that new rise of power in that new city, people flock there too. The very people who are disillusioned about the previous city losing power. And by the way, in our own day, we see this all over the world. We see people in the business world that have always said, well, we got to do business with Shanghai. You know, it's always the, if I sell a pair of shoes to a billion Chinamen, I'm going to get rich. That's always there. But beloved, it's not just there for them. It's there for us. This is attractive to us. And therefore, God is warning us about it. He also wants us to know that the power for this comes, now here, bottomless pit is used as a metonymy. It's not the pit that the power comes from, but it's a way of referring to Satan and his demons that are behind the beast. Remember the beast who's now scarlet, looks like the dragon, and is actually carrying out the dragon's activities on earth. And yet, the prostitute and the beast, and of course Satan, are in fact about to go to destruction. And then one last thing before we do application. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Right? What are they marveling at? It's hard to know here. Are they marveling at the judgment? That might be it. It's possible they're marveling at the beast simply because they think the beast is so great. Who can wage war against the beast, we're told at one point. But I think here, because John has shown an image of the beast out in the wilderness being judged, this is in the chapter 17 to 18 are images of the judgment of the beast, that what they're marveling at is what we thought was so powerful is brought in completely low and wiped out. And God alone is lifted up in that day. Well, how do we apply this? I mentioned that I have kind of an unusual application this evening. I'm going to go back to Psalm 137. Because I want you to realize that God did not give us Revelation 17 and 18 so that we would be able to say things about the future that were accurate, or so we could point out how unbelievers lead other unbelievers astray. He gave it to us because he understands it's seductive for us. And I want to show you how that's so seductive with some analogies. First, in Psalm 137, we have this rather striking psalm. It ends on a very brutal note about judgment. But it's a very striking psalm about Israelites brought into the Babylonian captivity, singing of their loyalty to Jerusalem. Remember, O Lord, I'm sorry, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, verse 4 says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Now remember where they are when they're singing this, they're in Babylon. That's why it fits so well with Revelation. What do they do though? Do you know when God finally has Cyrus issue the decree to send people back to Israel, Cyrus says, any of you who want to go, you go. Hey, it's on my ticket. I'm paying for it. I'm going to give you money to help rebuild your temple. Do you remember how many people go back? 50,000 out of the whole nation. 50,000 go back, and the vast majority of the Jews stay in Babylon. Why? Because Babylon had the culture, Babylon had the money, and they had settled down lives there. They chose to stay outside of the promised land, away from God's temple. They chose to do it. Why did they choose to do it? Because they had been seduced. They had been seduced into love with the world and seeking the things that the world, that Babylon, could promise. Well, how does that happen? You don't have to turn back, but you might want, if you're taking notes, write down Numbers 22 through 25. That's the long story. It's actually a fairly long passage of Balaam, to some degree Balak, in the Old Testament. Now, Balaam is kind of an interesting figure because he kind of comes out of nowhere. He's a true prophet of God. God speaks through him. We don't really know the relationship. He's not a Jew. And the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, and God has seen the destruction. I'm sorry, the people in the promised land have seen the destruction that God brought against the Egyptians. And they're basically terrified. If God's going to destroy the Egyptians, what hope is there for us, little Moab? And so Balak goes out and gets this prophet. He knows he's a true prophet. Not necessarily his loyalty to God, but he knows he says things that come true. And he gets Balaam and he says, listen, I want you to prophesy against these people. And Balaam says, well, you know, I'm a prophet. I can only tell you what God says. Whatever he says, I must say. But he's promised all amounts of great wealth if he'll just curse Israel. And so he goes and he has an oracle, and his oracle is all about blessing Israel. How wonderful they are. Oh, I wish that my end would be like their end. Right? The Balak gets enraged. You know, I called you to curse them and you blessed them. You know, this happens four times. Four different times he goes back and four times he prophesies good for Israel. But you know the problem with Balaam is? Even though Balaam knows God, I said knows God in the sense God is actually talking to him, giving him this revelation. Even though he knows that, he's dreaming the dreams of the world. He wants the money. And so he comes to Balak and says, you know what, I can't prophesy against God's plans. God is going to bless Israel. But I do know something about this God. He's a holy God. So here's what you do. You get your young women, and you go out and you seduce the young Israelites. Have sexual relations with them. And God will become so enraged that they are coming over and mixing in these sexual relationships with the Moabites and beginning to worship, or at least attend to the worship of Baal, that God himself will judge Israel. By the way, that is what happens. Think about Balaam, though. Balaam actually so wanted money, the gold that the king of Moab could provide for him, that he was willing to encourage mass sin among the Israelites, right, by going to the king of Moab to do this, in order to get a little bit of gold. He was seduced by the world. That's a warning for us. Simply knowing the truth isn't enough. You have to love the truth. Balaam knew the truth, but he loved money more than he loved the people of God, more than he loved the God who actually spoke to him. Now I want you to turn with me, here I do want you to turn, to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And you'll see why I went back to that analogy, because it's one that the book of Revelation itself uses. Revelation chapter 2 looking at the church of Pergamum. Church of Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Now remember, Jesus is addressing churches in the first century, but he's addressing churches in the first century so that we will also learn. This doesn't just apply to them, even though it does apply to them directly. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So he understood there's a real problem. "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Well, you see the connection. Here's my question for you. Do you think when this first got, the church at Pergamum first got going, that there was a bunch of people in Pergamum that said, "Now that we're Christians, wouldn't it be great if we could also worship idols?" I don't think so. See, that's not it at all. What's driving this behavior? What's driving this behavior is the desire to be accepted in the community. And so you go to the local market, and there, if you want to buy in the forum, you offer up a little incense to Caesar, and then they let you in and you buy. And if you don't offer up incense, they say, "Get out of here, you're not part of us." And they're saying, well, we ought to belong to the community. We ought to go along some, right? We don't need to make an issue out of everything like those crazy fundamentalists do. They're doing the very same sort of thing that Balaam did in the Old Testament. It was convenient, it was profitable, and therefore they were willing to compromise. Now that's not an appropriate sort of compromise, but it's the type of thing that you are all facing in your daily lives. You know, you go into the workplace today, and almost anywhere you go, you're going to be confronted with all sorts of things that are clearly contrary to God's word. You think about a most recent thing, of course, we had the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage, and that's kind of getting forced down everyone's throat right now. I sent a letter to you this week. I just think quite clearly, you don't always have to speak up. You don't always have to say, "Hey, by the way, you guys are wrong." Right? You don't have to go around looking for trouble. We're called to lead quiet lives, to point to the grace of God in our lives. Right? So we're not called to go be a bunch of people that are always pointing out where other people are going wrong. But the fact is, you're increasingly going to be forced to actually comment on these things. Because the culture doesn't want to simply say, you have your views, I have my views. It's saying you must accept these views. And so we have to figure out in our lives how much we want the promises of that world and how much are we actually willing to do what we sing. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. See, we're moving to a place where we have to choose. And what makes it so hard is this is not a choice simply with someone sticking a gun in our face. It's a choice where there's so many things that are attractive that we have to let go of to hold on to Jesus. Move with me to the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 19. Jesus says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." This is a pretty good church. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Yes, why would a church allow that? Beloved, I can point all over the United States today to denominations that they actually hold up a banner and say, "Look at us. We're the tolerant church. We have Jezebel in our midst." And they don't say Jezebel, but actually, they're very, very close to that, right? Because it shows we're tolerant. We're engaged with our neighbors. We're not judgmental. But understand in this passage, there is someone who's judgmental, and that's Jesus, who says, "I hold this against you." If we go out into the world this week, we can't say, "Yeah, we're willing to tolerate everything." We're willing to tolerate all sorts of things. We understand people are sinners. We're sinners. We come every Sunday morning. We confess. We're sinners. Totally dependent on God's grace. But we can't go out in the world and say it's okay, right? And God is saying we have to make a choice. We're either going to be for him and his truth, or we're going to be compromised by the world. One last church, the Church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Now, I may be dipping a bit too much into my own experience, but I'm going to tell you that for 30 years, I've been hearing the same message from the evangelical church in the United States. We need to get in touch with the movers and shakers of society. You know what? We may need to compromise some of these issues so that we can reach the power movers, the people in Hollywood, the people with the big money, the business people. We're going to go into these very prosperous areas, and we're not going to make a big deal out of all those, quote, little things, because we want to reach them with the gospel. And superficially, that can sound very, very attractive. And by the way, you can do that, and some people have done that, and have what the world looks at and goes, wow, what a successful ministry. Their church has a couple thousand people in it. They got a really nice building. You know, they don't meet in elementary school. They have a really nice building. Their pastor goes on talk shows, you know, goes on CNN. They actually interview them because this is the kind of church we can all get along with. Except God says, you think you're rich. I think you're broke. Beloved, think about that in your own life. Think about that as our life together as God's people. Our goal is not to appear to be wealthy. Our goal is to treasure up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not decay. To understand that faithfulness is our calling, not worldly success. And one of the things God wants us to see is that the harlot, the beast, the empire that's risen up against God is very seductive. And our problem is we want both. We want to say we want the praise of the world and the praise of Jesus. By the way, you do. You really do. Don't think you don't. You do. Right? You want the praise of the world. Your non-Christian friends, you want them to say, you know, you're different from the other Christians I know. They're mean-spirited, but you're very nice. You're very kind. You're very wise. Right? You want that. That's just part of our nature. And what Jesus is telling us is we have to choose. Not that we have to go out of our way to alienate the world, but we have to choose and be willing to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And understand that when we do that, not only will the world persecute us, in some ways I think that's easier, the world will take away those things that we want, that they're holding out and saying, if you just come and compromise a little bit, you can have it. And God says, come out from her, because you're my people. Amen.